Well, we're going to be flipping all over the Bible today. Psalm 11:3 warns, "The foundation destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And we live in a time when the foundations, even of our own society as a whole, have been destroyed, as evidenced by the absurdities promoted by politicians, educators, societal leaders, and what I can only now call the pseudoscience community. My first speech in college, in speech class, was on this very subject: the destruction of science as it got taken over by philosophy. And here it is all these years later, and it's just gotten worse. Science by consensus is not science, period. And what has been going on is not just tragic, it's dangerous. Both our legal and medical communities have been compromised by the kind of depraved thinking that has become, I'm not going to say it's the majority yet, but you'd almost think that. It's certainly the majority within the media. Physicians that follow protocol instead of actually examining the patient and getting their history are technicians. They're not doctors anymore. And as I've had, and Diana's had to deal with doctors of late, not just ourselves, but just dealing with other people and trying to advise them, we're just finding more and more, it's just, well, here's the protocol. We're just going to follow that. Don't even know the history. In fact, I'll just be very blunt. Even when Diana was in the hospital Friday morning for severe leg cramps, both legs, and actually caused by her back, it became pretty obvious that they weren't listening to her history. And the diagnosis was not what she was having a problem with. And then when we got home and I went to the pharmacy to get the prescription, what was listed on the discharge papers, what they told us in the hospital, is not what was at the pharmacy. So now we have incompetence on top of it. And then when we look at governments, when they set and decide law apart from the word of God and truth, well, it's simply totalitarianism, regardless of who the despots may be, whether it be dictators or judges or bureaucrats. But far worse than these evils, and these are bad evils, is the influence of the lies and doctrines of demons that have come upon professing Christians. And because the vast majority of those claimed to be Christians are also biblically illiterate, it's easy for them to fall prey to the winds of doctrine that have been sweeping across our land, as I've been pointing out in numerous sermons for the last year and a half. And it's for that reason I've been focusing on some just very foundational issues in which really our understanding of the world and who we are and what God wants us to do are based. Now, because of the way I do preach, the way we do teach here, most of you are far ahead of most Christians. But I've got about 3,500 people that pick this up every week, plus the others, and so I also want to minister to them too. There are some foundational truths we need to make sure we understand. And if we are firm ourselves in what God has said, we can stand on that, and then we can actually say with David in Psalm 17:5, "My steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped." And if you can stand firm, it means you can help stabilize somebody else, even as we're told we're supposed to do in Ephesians 4:11-16. The church goes forward as a whole. We stand together. We help each other withstand winds of doctrine. Because you may not be aware, but someone else is, and so they come alongside and they help. Now, last week I covered the purpose of creation, and numerous scriptures specifically point out God is the creator. Paul put it this way in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." And that last phrase is important. All things have been created by God for God. We are not autonomous beings. It is in God we live and move and have our being, even as Paul told the Athenians at Mars Hill in Acts 17:28. God chooses the purpose of what he created, not the creatures he created. As stated in numerous scriptures, the purpose of all creation is the glory of God. And all of creation does give God glory, whether man is present or aware of it or not. I pointed that out last week, mentioning the galaxies of stars that have been giving praise to their creator since their formation on the fourth day of creation. And we were not even aware of most of these galaxies existing till the Hubble Space Telescope went up in the 1990s. They were giving praise long before man was even aware. So it's not about us. Creation gives praise to God. It's almost like that old adage, if a tree falls in the woods and no one's there to hear it, does it make a sound? Of course it does. What kind of idiots are we? Are we that self-centered that if we don't experience it, didn't happen? Creation gives praise to God. Period. We are part of creation, so we give praise to God. Psalm 148, 3 and 4 puts it, praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all stars of light, praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the waters. They give praise to God. And the proper response we should have when we're looking at anything in creation is summarized in Psalm 33, 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And that doesn't matter, it's the vastness of the universe, are the complexities of the biochemistry working within the organelles of a single-celled animal. It all gives praise to God. We should stand in awe of that. All creation proclaims the invisible attributes of God, his eternal power and divine nature, so that men are without excuse to properly worship him. As Paul said in Romans 1, 18 through 20. But man in his rebellion is blinded to this reality and stubborn in his refusal to acknowledge it. And yes, I'm going to point out today, God is still going to gain his glory from his creation, whether his creatures, including man, cooperate or not. Now, God created man as proclaimed throughout the scriptures, starting in Genesis 1:27. States God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that truth is affirmed in many places. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Isaiah 64, 8 proclaims this. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Jesus references this Genesis in Matthew 19:4, stating this, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now I'm quickly add here, that covers Jesus' teaching about gender identity too, doesn't it? And that fact is supported by the science of genetics. Your sex is determined by either having an XX or XY chromosomes. Even if you're diploid, you have an extra set of chromosomes. If you got the Y, you're a guy. Every cell in your body proclaims your gender identity regardless of how you mutilate it, or what psychological disconnect you have from reality. There are no LGBTQ, XYZ, whatever sex chromosomes. It's either XX or XY. I think they call that binary, because there's two. Now, the current push by those who claim there are more than two genders and that gender is fluid, they're really simply new aspects to man's rebellion against God and a demonstration of their depravity of their minds. And those pushing these things need to be rebuked and resisted, while those confused by them need to be pitied and helped just as you would anybody caught up in sin. That's compassion. But the ones who are forcing it. They're the teachers of it. They need to be rebuked. Now, I recognize in saying that, YouTube's probably going to cancel us, but the truth is the truth. We need to get on some other places than just YouTube. A more detailed account of the creation of man is given to us in Genesis 2:7. And there, and we're going to be in Genesis for a little bit. Genesis 2:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, those three phrases are actually fairly significant. God made man from dirt, not from some previous life form. So contrary to the fairy tales of human evolution, you are not descended from any sort of ape. Period. And the more you examine the evidence of these paleoanthropologists, you start realizing they're really good at writing fiction, and they find some really good artists have great imaginations. Despite the ability of artists to draw four very different versions, this is Zinjanthropus bocii skull in the middle, and there's the pictures of what they came with. So what are we, a baboon, a monkey, a gorilla, or the hairy fellow next door? All from the same skull. Or the Endurance, the Piltdown Man hoax that reigned in British circles from 1915 to 1953, as proof that modern man began in England. British pride there. Not bad for associating a human skull with chemically and physically altered jawbone and teeth from an orangutan, which is what's over there on the right side. You can see the skull in the background. Go back one, please. You see the skull in the background. It's fuzzy, but the dark part is what they found. But it's different. Orangutan is the jaw. It is a skull from a human, or in the back, and then they created the rest of it. And here's all the English scientists like, look what we have. Then there's this famous sequence of 15 transitions from monkey to man that was taught as fact in school when I was a kid. At the top of the next slide that pops up, you can see all the things disappearing there? Well, those are the ones that were in the text of the book that actually were not in the book. And then on the bottom, these were ones that were supposed to be in the line of man, but later on they decided, oh, they're not. So guess what we got left? We got Genesis. Just man. But my favorite ancient myth remains Nebraska Man. Now, he was taught when I was a kid in school, and see, go to the next slide. There he is. That wasn't my textbook, but it was similar to the one that I had as a kid, and there he is, out there on the plains of what became the United States with his wife. Not sure what she's grabbing there, but I would say that's really good because it all came from a pig's tooth. Pig's tooth. If you're interested in more of the stories of such hoaxes, myths, and tall tales, as well as the suppression of evidence of modern human skulls and skeletons found in the geologic deposits, but by evolutionary standards, way too old. Go to the next slide, please. Marvin Lubinow's book, Bones of Contention, and Ruben Sanford's book, Contested Bones is Good. If you look in this chart over on the far left, the bottom, those are unaccepted early Homo sapiens. These are the places they found. You see Fox Hill, Castle Dolo, and Calaveras, California. That one I'm familiar with. It was gold miners. As they're digging in for gold, they come across a human skeleton. But you see it's in the Pliocene, and that's way too early for modern man. That's, according to evolutionary dating, Rampopithecus is supposed to be an early ape, maybe moving to man. You have a modern man at the same time? Can't have that, so we just ignore it. This is, the records are fraught with this stuff. If it doesn't fit where we like it, we just throw it out. They don't care about evidence. They don't care about the facts. It's got to fit our stories. God took dust from the ground, and he forms, Hebrew is yatsar, a physical body for man. No precursor, dirt. fine dirt, dust. And then the Hebrew word for this creature he formed is Adam, man, hence the name Adam. God then breathed the breath of life into him, and note the physical body was not enough. The physical body was there. But then God had to blow into Adam's nose the neshama chay. It's the blast of air that would go into his lungs and establish physical life. Life is immaterial. And the result is he became a living, and the word is nefesh, a being, a soul. It's, again, a reference to the immaterial aspects of what makes people people. So there's a physical aspect to man, there's an immaterial aspect to man, and I'll expand on that in a few minutes. Now again, in Genesis 1:27, it claims that God created man as male and female on the sixth day of creation after making all the other land creatures. Genesis 2 is an expansion on the events of the sixth day, noting that God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. And then in Genesis 2:18 through 24, it gives details of the need for the creation of the woman, and also how God did it. And to summarize that, Adam is in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden. But it was not good for Adam to be alone. So after Adam named all the animals as God brought them to him, he found there was no animal that corresponded to him, nothing that was like him, no suitable helper. So Genesis 2:21 through 23 records this. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. He then took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now there are a few things to note here. First is, this is instigated and done by God. Second, the woman is made in a different way than Adam. Adam's formed out of dust, and she is banah, she is built, she is fashioned from one of Adam's ribs, which in itself is interesting, the fact that your ribs are the only bones in your body that can regenerate. They can regrow as long as you leave the sheath. It will regrow. Third, the Lord's the best surgeon. Think about it. He put him to sleep. That's anticipating anesthesia. Man, all those years they didn't have anything, you know, bite on a bullet or something. He put him to sleep. There's no pain. Opens him up, grabs a rib, pulls it out, puts them back together, fashions Eve. Now remember, Adam already had quite a day. He's already named all the animals, okay? Puts it back together, brings her to him. Recovery must have been, you know, pop, because there she is. And he recognizes her. Woman. Well, maybe not that, but he... But no, not that way. Whoa, man. Okay, you know, it's mind-boggling. Something corresponds to him. All in one day. I would like the Lord to do all my surgeries. For she's taken from Adam's side, not the head, not the feet. How significant that is, I don't know. But it certainly does fit within what she's supposed to be. She is a helper comparable, suitably fit for him to accomplish what God has given him. So it certainly fits the analogy. Fifth, Adam recognizes her origins from another living being, himself. So she shares the same physical makeup. And in recognition of that origin and his responsibility in naming all the animals, he names her. And the term woman is Hebrew and is isha. It's a feminine form of ish, generic term for man. She is feminine man, female man. Genesis 3:20 notes that Adam later calls her Eve because she becomes the mother of all the living. Another fact that's backed up by modern science, mitochondrial DNA comes from your mother. Tracing it back, we get back to one. Traces down three lines to one. Noah had three kids, three different women involved in that. So we can trace it down. The mother of all humans is Eve. Now, going back to Genesis 1, 26 through 27, the text is specific. God created, here, bara, man in his own image, stating that it was his intention in verse 26, then reinforces it, repeating it twice in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Well, what does that mean? Theologians have contemplated this for centuries, millennia. Three conclusions. The first is that the word image here, Hebrew tselem, can be used for something made in a physical likeness of something else, such as an idol. It's used that way in 2 Kings 11:18. And then likeness, Hebrew demuth, refers to something that resembles something else, such as a son will resemble a father, Genesis 5:1. But man was not made in the physical image or likeness of God. Well, how do we know that? Well, we'll start with Jesus plainly stated in John 4:24, God is a spirit. Spirits don't have physical forms. That's why Isaiah 40:18 challenges these idolaters he's talking to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? He then goes on, he denigrates their foolishness and idolatry. It's also why in the Ten Commandments there is a prohibition against idols and graven images, because no matter what you make, it cannot represent God, because God doesn't look like that. And therefore, it's a blasphemous representation, because it's false. So the image and likeness of God does not mean we look physically like God. Second, image and likeness would encompass man possessing both personhood, as God does, that separates him from animals, and also that man is going to reflect what we call the communicable attributes of God. And in that way, man is going to glorify him. Let me expand briefly on both of those. Now, personhood refers to having the ability to reason, to think, rationality, to feel psychically, that's emotion, and to make choices, that's volition. Personhood requires all three of these qualities, and all of them are immaterial. They are characteristics of God, and he has instilled them into man. Now, animals have brains, so they can learn, they can be trained, but they don't think as man does. Man is able to think not just in terms of facts and logic, but also in the abstract with an imagination. We can create in our minds things that don't exist. I could describe something, I could paint a picture for you, something that doesn't exist, and you can create that in your own mind. Animals can't do that. Animals can be trained to make choices, that is, something by instinct, but not moral volition. Only humans are given commands by God, such as, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're like crimson, they shall be like wool, Isaiah 1:18. And while animal lovers insist their pets have emotions, that could be more of anthropomorphisms. It's reading into what an animal's doing and giving it a human characteristic. But the reality is, we don't really know what animals experience in terms of emotions. Only humans, though, are given commands that address rationality, emotion, and volition, such as Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Or in Ephesians, be angry yet do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Those commands can not be followed unless you think and make choices that result in particular emotions. So the commands deal with you as a person. Now, another way in which man demonstrates being made in the image and likeness of God is a reflection of the attributes of God. And an attribute is simply the characteristics or inherent qualities of something. In some theologies, they can be referred to as properties or divine perfections. Now, there are attributes such as being eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, immutable, creator, sovereign. They belong only to God. They are non-communicable. They belong only to God. In fact, They are the characteristics that define him as deity, and the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have these same attributes is one of the factors that proves our God is triune. One God existing in three persons, each distinct and yet co-equal. Now, there are other attributes of God that can be or can become characteristics of his creatures, especially man. Even some animals seem to demonstrate qualities such as kindness and care and benevolence, patience and faithfulness. Think of a mother animal with its young. Now, those are all character traits that God commands people to have as well. We're commanded to have those kinds of traits, along with others such as goodness and love, long-suffering, mercy, grace, forgiveness, holiness. We will also demonstrate, sometimes we call these negative characteristics, jealousy, anger, wrath, but they're negative in us as humans for the most part, because usually those are generated because we're sinful. In God, they're never sinful. His jealousy is holy. His anger is holy. His wrath is holy. When those are in us, it should be the same. There is a point in time we should have holy jealousy. There is a point in time we should have holy anger. And there should be a holy wrath upon those who walk in unrighteousness. Man will also demonstrate these things, but these in God, they arise instead of sin, they arise out of his other characteristics. Truth, justice. If God was not a holy God, where would justice be? You couldn't have it. A purpose of God creating man is to glorify himself by man's reflection of God's communicable attributes. And so God is glorified when he reveals his own attributes in dealing with man as well. That includes both those things man likes, like God's love, mercy, and grace, and those he doesn't like anger, wrath, and condemnation. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. So we, being made in the image and likeness of God, we glorify God. Now, another purpose of God's creation of man, by which he will glorify himself, is the responsibility he has given to man. He placed man as a steward over creation. That's found in Genesis 1:28, sometimes referred to as the dominion mandate. In verses 26 and 27, God creates man in his image, male and female, and then in verse 28, continues and says this, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. To every beast on the earth and every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. So God made man his regent over the earth and its creatures. And it began with God planting a garden in Eden and putting Adam into it, specifically to cultivate and keep it. That's Genesis 2:15. He then fashioned Eve, placed her alongside Adam, so that together they can complete that task, but also to carry out the initial command of having offspring so this could be done worldwide. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So by God's design, it takes both a man and a woman to produce children. And when they do, the term for the man is father. And the term for the woman is mother. Referring to moms as birthing persons and chest feeders in order to avoid offending people who have some very serious psychological problems and want to deny reality only confirms those tragic people in their delusions. That makes their problem worse, and then it extends it to others who are asked to join in the lies and their psychotic beliefs. Women have children, and they're called moms, mothers, mama, whatever it is, a special designation. Same for fathers. Now, the responsibility is given to man with the woman, given to the man to assist in carrying it out alongside him, and by extension, as they have children, the dominion mandate is carried out around the world. Civilizations then expand. And that is the history of the world. Civilizations have spread from place to place, from the offspring of mom and dad. Now, where man properly cultivates and cares for the earth, you have good parks, you have gardens, the environment is actually better off under man's care, if he's doing and fulfilling the mandate. Where man either does not fill that mandate or mismanages it, you end up with ecological disasters such as denuded and polluted land, widespread disease, extinction of animals, and wasted resources. Land polluted by waste or mismanaged, the soil is lost, becomes land that becomes unproductive, sometimes even unusable by humans and even other life forms. Nothing can live there anymore. The huge wildfires that have been going on in the West the last few years are an example of this. They are not due to global warming. I could go off on that a long time, but I'll just put it this way. Wildfires in the West have been part of the natural history out there since man has been able to figure it out and record it. What is going on out there is mismanagement of the forest, and it's been going on for many, many decades. Ironically, it's been done by those who think they're saving the forests. But to be blunt, they're idiots. They don't know how to manage the forests, because philosophy, rather than science, is what drives them. Good intentions by ideological people who are ignorant of God's designs in nature and who do not think of the consequence of their actions produce disaster in nature as well as among humans. It's also ironic that it's these states where these wildfires have been burning for quite a few years out there. Every year as we have the next largest fire we've ever had. These are the same states have been so vocal about the supposed danger of carbon dioxide emissions. The fires have released multiple times greenhouse gases that in their most aggressive dreams they could limit by the production of man. So we're going to make sure you have an electric car, which actually does produce a lot of pollution because of how you manufacture it and how you have to produce the electricity. But let's let the forests burn up by mismanaging them. God is and will be glorified by man, being made in his likeness and image, and being given stewardship over the care of the earth. Period. How he does it is going to vary, but he is going to gain his glory. The question we really have is, how does God glorify himself, since we have a severe problem as humans? It's called sin. We are in rebellion against God. We don't properly reflect God according to the design of creation or his stewardship over the earth, and we can end up causing disasters. Can God glorify himself? Yes. How does he do that? Well, let's go back to Adam's sin. We're up to Genesis 3. The story of the fall of mankind is told here in brief. Satan speaks to Eve through the serpent, and through slander of God and lies, he deceives Eve into disobeying God's command to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She gives the fruit to Adam. He also eats, and immediately they both know they have sinned. Romans 5:12 explains the result of this for all of humanity. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Our sin nature traces back to Adam. Sin is part of human nature. Man is born with a will and desire to disobey God. David recognized this. He states it this way in his confession, Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Proverbs 22:15 just succinctly describes it. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. You recognize that? All you moms out there, dads out there, did you have your teach your children to sin? Man, they just did it automatically. It's bound up in the heart of a child. Sin corrupted man's nature, demonstrating Adam and Eve's immediate guilty consciences and the effort to hide their shame and then hide from God instead of seeking him. That's Genesis 3, 7 through 10. It's God that goes seeking them out. And it's still that way today. God commands men to repent and offers forgiveness that will do so and seek him. But man seeks for God the same way a man who just robbed the bank seeks for a policeman. I only want to know where it is so I can avoid him. It's so bad and so universal, both Psalm 14 and Romans 3 state, there are none righteous, no, not one. There are none who seek after God. So it is God who is pursuing us, not us pursuing God. But praise him, he does do that. And by his Holy Spirit, he brings people to conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as we're told in John 16, 8 through 11. It is God who also makes alive, he quickens the soul of the sinner to believe in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2, 5. And so it is by God's mercy and grace, which arises out of the love that's just part of his attributes. It's who he is. It's what he's like. God is love, as the Apostle John put it. Arising out of that, he redeems man, offers forgiveness to those that will have faith in him. Now, sin condemns every human, but God offers forgiveness and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself put it this way in John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Sin has corrupted man's nature so that his image and likeness to God is very tarnished at best. But people are still persons. They still have the ability to think, though it is corrupted. The mind becomes more depraved as they turn away from God, as described in Romans 1. Emotions are still there, but they often arise improperly. Why? Our emotions are based on our perceptions and valuations of what is around us. And since the mind is corrupt, we're not perceiving things properly, the emotions become improper based on false information or false beliefs about it. And then our emotions want to take over. And they lead instead of follow. And so our decisions become corrupt because emotions are leading them. The advice to trust and follow your heart, your emotions, that's horrible. Yet I think it must be the storyline of every romance novel out there. Follow your heart. Please, don't do that. Follow truth. Follow God. God's communicable attributes can still be found in sinful man, but usually it's an improper and faint shadow of what should be, sometimes even completely missing among those who are more depraved. Example, selfish alone turns anger into personal vengeance. It turns love into lust. It turns charity into boasting. Does sinful man still then have a purpose, and can God glorify himself in such corrupt people? Yes, absolutely. But man may not like how it's done. Now, there are two ways in which God is going to fulfill his purpose for man despite man's sin. Paul speaks of both of these in Romans chapter 9. He points out particular attributes of God demonstrating in dealing with vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Now, I'm going to talk more about the riches of his glory being poured out on vessels of mercy in the next sermon, because I'm going to point out God's plan of redemption, his bringing it to fruition, and the life of the elect, how it absolutely glorifies God. Today, I want to focus on how God glorifies himself in what Paul describes here as vessels of wrath. Now, the argument Paul is answering here in Romans 9, 19 through 26 is an accusation that it is not right for God to find fault with sinners since he is sovereign. That's blasphemous slander. For it assumes that people are sinners because God chose them to be sinners, and therefore God is responsible for their sin, not the people who sin. That is a shallow view of God's sovereignty, and it is a flaw both in pagan accusations being made here and in the idea of double election. I'll cover that in depth in a few weeks. Today, just consider that because God created man with the capacity to make choices, including disobedience to his declared moral will, does not make God responsible for the choices that man makes. Man is responsible for it, and he will be held accountable for it. But starting with Adam, man has always sought to shift the blame for his own sin. What was Adam's defense when God confronted them? Who told you you were naked? The woman whom you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. A true statement, but given to do what? To shift the blame to Eve for giving him the forbidden fruit and to blame God for giving her to him. Now, Paul gives two answers to attempt in this attempt to blame God. The first, in verses 20 and 21, turns the argument about God's sovereignty against the accuser, stating, you have no right to complain. The Creator can do whatever he wants with what he creates. And if God did so, as they are accusing him, he would still achieve his purposes for the particular thing he created. You have no right to say anything against him, period. So I'll take your own argument, I'll run it and say, you can't complain. But Paul's second answer in verses 22 through 23 gives insight into how God glorifies himself in vessels of wrath. Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. The verb in verse 22, prepared, is a perfect participle in the form that could be passive or middle tense. If it's passive, the text does not state the actor which has prepared them, and if middle, at minimum, it means the vessels of wrath have had a hand in preparing themselves for this. I believe it is middle because God is patiently enduring them, and in part because Pharaoh is an example of this. He is a perfect example of God glorifying himself in such a vessel of wrath. So we go over to Exodus 3. And this gives an account. God appoints Moses as the deliverer of his people from slavery to the Egyptians. Then in verse 19 through 20, God tells Moses beforehand what is going to take place and what it's going to take for Pharaoh to relent and let them be free. He says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. Now the miracles will compel Pharaoh to let God's people go. In Exodus 4, God tells Moses he's going to perform miracles so that, quote, verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. So the miracles make an affirmation that Moses is God's spokesman. In verses 21 through 23 of chapter 4, the Lord tells Moses to be sure to do all the wonders in which the Lord instructs him, and then forewarned him he would, quote, harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. And then added, this would result in the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son. So God's telling him what's going to happen in the future. Exodus 5 records Pharaoh's first reaction to Moses' demands, increase the oppression of the people. The first part of Exodus 6 is God's message through Moses to the people, including God is going to redeem them with his outstretched arm and great judgment so they will know that he is the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the burdens of the Egyptians. The miracles begin in Exodus 7. Again, God foretells Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, verse 3, for the purpose that, quote, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, verse 5. Now, Pharaoh hardens his heart for the first two miracles. God doesn't do it. Pharaoh does it himself. Moses turns the rod that he had into a serpent. It eats up the serpents of the Egyptians, turns back into a rod. And then he has the water turned to blood. But because the Egyptians were able to do something similar, Pharaoh hardens his heart. In Exodus 8, Moses has frogs come up from the Nile, and they swarm the land. The Egyptian magicians are able to do something similar, but they can't get the frogs to leave. I can get them up, I can't get rid of them. And so Pharaoh entreats Moses to remove them. Moses does, in such a way that Pharaoh, quote, may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. He lets Pharaoh name the time, and they, right at that point, that's when he has them die. And as soon as the frogs are gone, Pharaoh, quote, hardened his heart, unquote, verse 15. And his heart remained hardened with the miracle of the dust of the earth becoming gnats, even though the magicians told Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They understood. Pharaoh responded to the plague of the swarms of insects the same way he did for the frogs. As soon as they were gone, he hardens his heart, verse 32. He continues to harden his heart the next plague, the death of all the livestock out in the field of the Egyptians. That's Exodus 9, 1 through 7. The next plague, that of the boils, Exodus 9, 8 through 17, this is the first time we find the Lord intervenes. Verse 12 says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the Lord specifically telling Pharaoh through Moses, quote, indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain. There's his patience, God's long suffering. I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. You're king of Egypt? I'm God, and I will glorify myself in you. I have tolerated you for that purpose. Pharaoh responded to the plague of the hail the same way he has had with the frogs. As soon as the hail and the thunder ceased, quote, he sinned again and hardened his heart. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart after the plague of locusts and darkness. Pharaoh only relented after Passover and his son died, as did all the firstborn that did not sacrifice a lamb and put the blood of that lamb on the lintel and doorpost. And then even after Israel has left Egypt and is in the wilderness, up against the Red Sea, it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart again, so that he would pursue the Israelites, that, verse 17, chapter 14, quote, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. And the destruction of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea not only caused the nations of Israel to fear and believe in the Lord, as told in Exodus 14, 31, but that news spread. 40 years later, Rahab in Jericho cites this very thing as one of the reasons she believes in the Lord, the God of Israel, as the one who is the creator of the heavens above, the earth beneath, and hid the spies. The other things that happened in the wilderness wandering are also cited, but the first thing she cites is the destruction of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. God glorified himself as he said he would. God will glorify himself even in sinful man. Now, Pharaoh is an example of that, but it doesn't have to be on that kind of a grand scale. Going back to Romans 9, Paul specifically points out that God's attributes of wrath, of power, of enduring patient long-suffering is demonstrated on vessels of wrath. To that can be added attributes of truth, righteousness, holiness, and justice in his condemnation of such sinners because they are reaping the consequences of the sin they are sowing, even as shown in Romans 1, and they will be judged by the very deeds which they have done, according to Revelation 20, verse 12. Paul describes it this way in Romans 2, 4 through 5. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That's what it should do. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is going to fulfill his purpose for which he created man, and he is going to glorify himself in you. Whether that is going to be as a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy is dependent upon your obedience to heed his commands and his offers of forgiveness to those that repent and believe in him. Consider these offers. They're all through the scripture, but here's a sampling. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Adding in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. You start there. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus said this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Will you answer his call to come to him? Jesus offers the invitation. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. That's the nature of our God. Isaiah 1, 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So there's a warning as well. Psalm 145, 17 through 20. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. He will glorify himself in you. Will it be as a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy? May it be a vessel of mercy. If you don't know him, seek him today. Talk with any of our leaders. We'd be glad to show you who Jesus Christ is and how he takes care of your sin problem. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And thank you that we can, by your grace and mercy, be vessels of mercy by which we can glorify you in that means. Father, for those that are vessels of wrath at this point in time, thank you that your word offers hope. Father, if they will seek him and change, just the fact of even a desire to seek him already tells us the Holy Spirit's at work. Father, do that work in lives. Father, not just those who hear this sermon, but Father, those preaching your word all over the world, those who are sharing their faith and pointing to Christ, that Father, there may be a fulfillment of your promises of every tribe and nation and tongue surrounding your throne, giving praise to you, for you are worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.